And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason as we plow ahead in the month of January in 2025, believe it or not. Email us your questions at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, which we'll feature, of course, on the show as we go along. And of course, don't forget that besides this program being featured on YouTube and on demand all the time, we also have some wonderful programs, including one called Dying Without Fear. So you can check that out. As you can see, there's just a multitude of programs that are available on our on-demand platform. As you can see, Father Spitzer's Universe, of course. So check all of that out. And of course, we're talking about the show topic today from Father's book, The Evidence of Jesus's Resurrection, from Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. And reading this book, you find out we can know quite a lot. And if you haven't picked it up from EWTN's religious catalog, you should. And our book of the month for January is this wonderful book, Man's Desire from God, by our very good friend and a host here on EWTN for many, many years, Father Brian Thomas Beckett Milady, OP, great teacher, and this is a wonderful book based on one of his series, Man's Desire for God. So check that out. And we move now to the other coast to make sure our friend is doing well in a world which many of us are aware, obviously, of the horrible, horrible fires out there. I mean, I guess in thankfulness, it hasn't impacted you or near you, but many people you know are impacted, right, Father?
Oh, yeah, many people. And it hasn't gone down to Orange County yet, thank the Lord. And so we're doing pretty well. We had terrible fires about 5 years ago, but right now, Palisades, we should definitely pray for them. It's it's a horribly devastating situation.
Right. Okay. Well, why don't you kick us off with a prayer,
sure.
You know, keeping those people in mind.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now. Doug, myself, all of our good listeners this day, our staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask special blessings, dear Lord, upon these people in Palisades and Altadena, Pasadena, that really have suffered tremendously with these fires. Please bring these winds under control as you already have. And please, Lord, help these firefighters to bring this and manage this. And these people, bring them consolation in the midst of real misery right now. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And as God, who always brings good out of these horrible things, or make sure that they're not as bad as they could be, let's have some positive stories. One is a lot of people have heard, this is from a Register article, but I think it's been known. A family sings to Mary at sight of home burned to the ground in California wildfire. And this kind of video has kind of gone viral with a performance of the Regina Chaley. When Peter and Jackie Halpin and her six adult children, some of their spouses showed up at the site of the family home in northern Los Angeles County on Thursday morning, there was almost nothing left except for the singed concrete statues of Our Lady of Guadalupe and St. Joseph. They said a prayer near the statue of Mary, a version of the daily consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Then someone said, we should sing something, and they sang the Regina Chaley. It was Halpin's parents, six children, at least four spouses, about a dozen in all sang it, and a family friend shot it, and it went viral. So hopefully something that will give hope.
It was great.
To people.
I saw it myself.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was really wonderful. They are an excellent singing family. Oh my gosh.
Right, right.
They could have been a professional group.
It's amazing. I mean, it does show you know, that many of these times, you know, unfortunately, it brings out the best and the worst sometimes. You have the best like this, and then you get the worst, which is looters and other people attempting to take advantage of people in tough situations, or people charging people astronomical amounts of money for rent or something because they know they can get away with it. So we pray for those people.
Yeah.
Speaking of the Sacred Heart, And I know how close that is, obviously, yeah. to you and the Jesuits because of the Sacred
yes,
Heart.
Exactly.
The Knights of Columbus announced recently, actually the beginning of the month, the Knights launched a new pilgrim icon of the Sacred Heart of Jesus program during a holy hour, St. Mary's in New Haven, Connecticut. And the image is one that's venerated in the Church of Jesu in Rome. And this is something that they've been doing now for multiple years. The Knights Pilgrim Icon Program, I really wasn't aware of it, has more than 23 million people to honor Our Lord, Our Lady, and the Saints through 191,000 prayer services, featuring icons of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Holy Family, and St. Joseph. The Sacred Heart of Jesus icon is the 20th icon that's been venerated through the program since 1979. And of course, Supreme wow. Knight Kelly has called upon the Knights to bring reproductions of loved images to parishes around the world and invite families to consecrate their homes and themselves to the Sacred Heart, which, thanks to our wonderful Father Joseph, who does that, he did it in our home.
Oh, great.
And invite other people to do it as well, to have their house for the Sacred Heart enthroned in their house. It's a wonderful ceremony and a good feeling to have the Sacred Heart looking after
sure.
you, so to speak. Here's another story that came out, you know, I thought it was interesting. My advice to Catholic schools, double down on your Catholicity. And this was a commentary that appeared in the Register. It's this writer says, instead of watering down our schools to appease non-believing parents, our Catholic schools must plant the seeds for a brighter, more faithful future, the Church in America. This person, it actually came out of an article in Slate, which is a fairly secular website.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this person was kind of complaining, I guess, in a way, it's because she put our we put our kindergarten in Catholic school, and we never expected she to actually start to believe. A non-believing parent shared that she was disturbed her daughter loved the Catholic teachings that she was being taught in the kindergarten. And, you know, so this person went on to say, Catholic schools often face the tension between the solemn obligation, you probably know this even being at Gonzaga, right?
Oh, yes.
They pass on our Catholic faith and the reality that many parents choose Catholic schools for reasons that have nothing to do with their faith, including strong academics, smaller classes, strict discipline, safe environment, safe sense of community. They say the need for dramatic action is evident by 50% of children raised in Catholic families walk away from their faith, a staggering 86% by age 18. You know these, that's why you have the Magis Center.
Oh, yeah.
This high failure rate can only be turned around if we make schools engines for evangelization. And they came up with some practical ideas, saying, first, every Catholic school must not only be Catholic, but a true witness to the faith. Second, schools' academic program needs to reflect full contribution of Catholic intellectual tradition. Third, the faculty of schools needs to be comprised of accomplished individuals who represent the faith in their words, but also in their lives. Dealing with political correctness and not allowing that to impact the church. Ideally, a Catholic school needs to take steps to ensure the children get an opportunity to build positive relationships, they said, with seminarians, religious brothers and sisters, which I think is good because, you know, we were lucky enough to grow up in an environment where we were taught by sisters, so we saw the religious, we saw the sisters. Mm-hmm. Obviously, if you were a Catholic school, the pastor would come in once in a while, certainly with and teach classes or show up, etc., for confirmation and communion, you know. And they said, lastly, the children in our schools need to see vividly that Catholicism at its core is joyful and an optimistic faith. So I just was interested in your thoughts on that.
Oh, I totally agree with every single bit of it. I think, you know, the fact that that's what we do at the Magis Center. Mm-hmm. We have these two programs, one for middle school students and one for senior year students, that can literally raise the belief score as measured by ARC, right? The Assessment of Religious Knowledge in Catholic Schools. They measured the average belief score of a Catholic a person who's gone through Catholic school to the senior year is a 67, which is a D plus. And they take our one semester Catholic Faith and Science course, that goes up to an 83, which is a B. Mm-hmm. That's the difference between a kid's faith not making it through the freshman year of college versus making it all the way through college into a future life of practice. Mm-hmm. They just need evidence for God, for Jesus, etc. Now, we devote ourselves to this, and you've got to start it at the middle school level because the divergence between the knowledge score, which continues to go up, and the belief score, which goes down, That divergence starts at 13, as the CARA study, the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate study, says 13 years old is the median age for students to start making, you know, this divergence, you know, where they say, I know what the church teaches, I don't believe it.
Right.
And that divergence is really devastating, and it's killing us. This one course can turn that around. And it, if I can make an advertisement on a show, I just say, please.
It's your show. I think you can do that. I think it's okay.
Yeah. Well,
I'll check with the host.
I don't want to be presumptuous, you know. But no, I would just say, please call MajesCenter.com if you're interested in getting this curriculum in your schools. It's a middle school course, one semester, or, you know, it's a high school course. And we're happy to contact the school, and if you can be an introduction to us, we really
great.
Like it. But it really has been measured across the board to bring that belief score from a D plus to a B. And I think this is that's
right.
one of the parts of doubling down
right.
On the Catholicism. We have to do it. If we don't do it, I mean, that's it. That student is going to go right. out into a highly secularized world. It's going to be very hard for him to capture her belief back. Because, of course, at the end of the day, the stimulus is just not there, certainly not in the digital world.
Mm-hmm.
So we're starting an app to do that, too. We have
right.
a Magis AI app, you know, that can answer just about any question on science,
okay.
reason, and faith issues.
Okay.
And so that in 40 different languages. So we'll start plugging it in about May. But,
okay.
you know, again, we need to get this app to every kid in that school, you know, maybe
right.
not the seventh and eighth graders, but certainly starting in the ninth grade, you know, they need to be able to get
right.
an instant answer, which, you know, correlates contemporary science with religion, you know, modern methods mm-hmm. of historicity, et cetera. And they can get it like instantly from this app, but starting
right.
in May.
Okay, very good. Let's talk about a couple of things relate to the beginning of the new year, so to speak. In some ways,
yeah.
There was a Church Pop article, and it was based on, and of course he spoke it, I guess it was 2 years ago, I think, Arthur Brooks at the Napa Institute, right?
Yeah,
and his
yeah
book
exactly.
Is There a Secret to Happiness? Catholic Harvard professor unveils his formula, and I was interested in in the things. He broke down the meaning of happiness into three what he calls macronutrients. I don't know, you probably read his book, so.
Yeah,
Okay, so the first one he said, and I just was interested in your take, enjoyment. The modern world often confuses enjoyment with pleasure. Well, pleasure is simply a perception of something one likes. Enjoyment is the ability to experience pleasure with other people and retain memory of the experience. This is the first part of happiness. Your thought.
Yeah, I think, you know, I would call that, you know, in a way, a mixture of level one and level three.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, the pleasure of pleasure is not simply the good wine.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the person who's the wine aficionado, and he drinks this, you know, mm-hmm. Chateau de Rothschild 1963 or something, and he's overcome by the sensation,
mm-hmm.
and he keeps it all to himself. He just basically goes, that was a great bottle of wine.
Mm-hmm.
And now I think I'll go out and enjoy my Bentley. The person
okay.
who has enjoyment, right, is a very different person, because all they want to do is share it. So their objective is to make sure that everybody else is enjoying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
They can, you know, relate to it, talk about it together, and it becomes the cause of, you know, a sort of that, what I call the still point. In other words, you know, when you really are enjoying something very nice, you know, at a restaurant or,
mm-hmm.
You know, with somebody, and all of a sudden, you know, the conversation takes its own turn, far, far away from
mm-hmm.
The pleasure of the wine or the food, but it just becomes, you know, really an involvement with one another, sharing one another's happiness or joy or
okay.
Sometimes even the challenges. And right at, you know, like 3 o'clock in the morning, somebody says, gee, you know, what time is it? And go, oh my gosh,
right.
So
you can't believe,
2 o'clock
right.
or 3 o'clock in the morning, where'd the time go?
Right,
because
absolutely.
Because when you get that experience of enjoyment,
mm-hmm.
and he picks the word enjoyment because of joy,
mm-hmm.
a higher form of pleasure, you know, it's a
right.
whole different situation. And so I think every one of us deep down knows, you know, it's not just about being a great gourmand and having
right.
a good meal. Yeah, that's wonderful. But by myself,
right.
It's like a, well, it's one micro, one,
right.
Little, teeny bit
right.
of the real enjoyment
right.
That the pleasure cannot in itself bring. We need right. God, and we need other okay. people involved in the joy. Sorry.
Right. It harkens back to a meal we had many years ago with Joan and her sister and you and me. At least for me, I was one of the fun
experiences.
At the
Italian restaurant.
Right. Yeah. That was a good time. That was one where the time flew by and you couldn't believe how quickly it had passed.
Oh,
so that was great.
I remember Joan was actually saying something like, or maybe it was Gene, or one of the other was saying, wow, it's 9:30 already. We're
right.
bailing out.
Right, exactly. So that was a lot of fun,
exactly.
So I understand. Number two is satisfaction. He says, similar to hunger, when a meal is eaten while starving, greater satisfaction is achieved, yet this satisfaction is always temporary. Brooks provided another definition for satisfaction that lasts longer. Real satisfaction is all the things that you have divided but by what you want. While the numerator can infinitely increase by chasing money, fame, and success, our wants decrease as we detach ourselves from worldly desires by chasing after which serves our faith. Maybe you can boil that down for me.
Yeah, well, what that is what Brooks is trying to say here. I mean, he's obviously a very good Catholic. Mm. He does teach at Harvard and so forth. But I would call it level four, right? Transcendent or faith-based happiness. But, for all intents and purposes, worldly desires, are always going to be in some way diminished by sick transit gloria mundi, right? The glory of this world is transitory. It's passing indeed. So the idea, though, is if there's something about the satisfaction that we're getting that in some way contributes to something of, ultimate purpose, eternal purpose, something that pertains to, if I can, use it in my talents, or my degree, let's say, a doctoral degree, or this new book, or something. If there's some way of leveraging that, or enabling it to be used for something that has some kind of ultimate purpose or eternal purpose or significance, or something that can produce a lasting effect, which will help a person in the eternity for which they were created. And that's the whole point that I think Brooks is trying to make.
Right.
We're eternal beings, right? Essentially, we're beings that will never be satisfied with the merely transitory. We'll never be satisfied with imperfect truth or love. We're constantly seeking a more perfect form of love, a more perfect form of goodness or fairness or justice, a more perfect form of beauty, a more perfect form of truth, a more perfect. We're constantly, we're dissatisfied because we were meant for perfect and eternal, transcendental truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being. Mm-hmm. That's what we're meant for.
Right.
And we'll be, as Augustine says, we're going to be, restless hearts. Augustine actually believed that even when he was a Manichee. Mm-hmm. But what Augustine saw eventually was, perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and being, that's God. When he made the connection, right, that what he knew he wanted, perfect truth or perfect fairness or goodness, he wanted perfect love, etc. He wanted these things, but he just didn't quite see. He was missing the connection that God alone, there can be only one perfect truth.
Okay.
And perfect truth has to be perfect intelligence. In other words, you can't have perfect truth without having the whole world of the, not just abstract intelligibility, but spiritual or immaterial intelligibility. So you're going to have an act of understanding, an act of intelligence. Perfect love is going to have to be a perfect personal love. We're not satisfied by some sort of perfect love as, almost an inanimate thing. It has to be interpersonal, love does, by its very nature. And so what you're dealing with is not, just a perfect, in sort of a being that does not have a personality, a consciousness. It has to be a perfect intelligence, a perfect loving self-consciousness, a perfectly fair and good self-consciousness, etc. And of course, that can only be one, and, excuse me, mm-hmm. only one being. And as one and only one being, he says, oh, that's that God of the Christians. You know, he's right back to, oh no, mom was right. You know, so the right. The point, of course, for Augustine is he sees clearly, well, that's God. And then he has to make one more leap. Because even though he's gotten to God, he can't get to God by himself. He can't cross the chasm from this finite and transitory world of, you know, incomplete significance and purpose to the one that's infinite and eternal and ultimate in significance and purpose. God's going to have to come to him. And it's at that point that Augustine recognizes, oh, the God that I have to believe in, I can't reach him myself. He's got to reach back and get me. I need God with us. I need Emmanuel. Hey, that rings a bell in scripture somewhere. And finally, he begins to put that together with, oh, that's Jesus Christ. And so he basically makes his leap, you know, into the Christian faith. But it took a while, and he certainly went through every Stoic philosophy, every Manichae philosophy. The poor guy definitely tried everything, but that was his way, you know. Beat your head against the wall until you find another route, and he did. And he was, you know, the most, he's so intelligent. I mean, the guy just wrote the most beautiful Latin prose imaginable, you know, encyclopedias worth of this stuff, and just flowed from the pen and from his mouth. Truly one of the great minds. But anyway, you have to read the Confessions of Augustine if you haven't read it. But he's an exemplar of that. And I think what Brooks is trying to point to in his own, right, he's writing for oftentimes, you know, Harvard,
audience,
they're pretty secular.
Right. Audience,
yeah.
Right. Yeah,
so it tones it down. But, you know, I guess if there's some kind of Christian or Catholic student in the class, you could just hand a Confessions book over to the student. I think that, you know, at Harvard, it certainly would be appreciated.
Yeah. And the final one he talked about was meaning. And he talked about the way to the way to pass this test is to have answers to these two questions. The way to fail this test is to say there are no answers. And the two questions, and I thought it was interesting because, not to give anything away about it, these are questions you kind of grapple with on Marriage Encounter, which is, why are you alive, and what would you happily give your life for? You know, or some version of kind of that question, which, you know, tends to, you know, kind of make things become a little more crystallized in your mind, right?
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, at the end of the day, if you say no answer to those questions, then you have no meaning in your life. In other words, you might have a meaning that's superficial, but you have no ultimate or absolute meaning. You know, what a Paul Tillich might have called, you know, ultimate significance or purpose in his kind of generic way, what Augustine would have just eventually resolved on was God, specifically Emmanuel, God with us. If you don't have any ultimate meaning or purpose in your life, man, you can just see how you are never going to be very happy. In fact, I've mentioned this survey, this study that was done before by the American Psychiatric Association, and you know, Kenita Dervick and about 15 other people, you know, did this over a very long term. Published it in the American Psychiatric, American Journal of Psychiatry. But anyway, what it showed was that people who were non-religiously affiliated, and non-religiously affiliated people, at the end of the day, are probably going to have much less ultimate purpose or significance than somebody who obviously has God, has religion, has a sense of eternal hope, has a sense of perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, has a sense of, you know, being brought to completion and having an absolute, you know, kind of mooredness some grounding and ultimate grounding of their being. And so she found with her group that the people who are non-religiously affiliated had double and triple the amount of depression, anxiety, substance abuse, you know, obviously suicidal ideation, suicides, and antisocial aggressivity than people who were religiously affiliated. Now, let's face it, the American Psychiatric Association really doesn't have a religious axe to grind. No. So I think there's a pretty reliable poll, study that was done. And so I think there's something, absolutely something to be said for what Brooks is saying, because he's definitely saying, yeah, if you don't have any ultimate purpose in life, get ready for a really difficult and challenging time. And here's his insight that he doesn't say explicitly, but Augustine does say explicitly. We are made for this. We are made for ultimacy, for eternity, for absolute groundedness in our meaning. We are made for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, home, etc. We were made for these things. And that's why, you know, Augustine says at the beginning of the Confessions, he's praying to God, right? For thou hast made us for yourself.
Right.
And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Right. And what he means by a restless heart, of course, is unhappiness.
Right, absolutely.
So, yeah.
Okay, very good. So let's move on to a couple of questions before we come up on our break.
Sure.
Somebody writes to us, Dear Father Spitzer, I really love your show and enjoy your insights on a diverse range of topics. Why do so many people seek a natural explanation for miracles in the Bible? This time of year, we hear the star Bethlehem could have been a supernova, a conjunction of planets, neither of which I'm convinced could lead the Magi to the exact place where the child Jesus was. Could it just be a miracle by the maker of the universe? Natural explanations will not convince skeptics or bolster the faith of believers. Your thoughts, Sandra? So we kind of talked a little bit about this around Christmas time.
Yeah, we did. Yeah, Sandra, here's the basic answer to it. I think that, you know, yes, of course a miracle could explain it. And you're onto something I think that's pretty important. You know, how could that, if you're going to get to the exact spot, you're going to have something that falls outside of the domain of an astronomical event, which of course has exceedingly large scale, consequences, right? You're not going to be able to focus that on a specific spot, no matter how you look at things. But I think the reason that people look for a naturalistic explanation is because that's what we're trained to do. I mean, in science, your objective is seek the natural explanation first. Now, you know, there's a very handy distinction between what's called a supernatural explanation and a hypernatural explanation. Supernatural means this is scientifically inexplicable. So in other words, you cannot explain this phenomenon by any known natural law. So for example, in the Shroud of Turin, if it's true that these neutron and proton deuteron emissions are coming from the body simultaneously, right? And you've got this nuclear degradation, the whole body undergoing, a low temperature nuclear reaction. Dead bodies don't do that, right? I mean, it's just like, there's no natural explanation for this. That's a miracle, right? I mean, you have to make a recourse to something outside the scope of at least known natural explanations. And I mean, I think that's a pretty clear example. You're not going to get a natural explanation for this. If that happened, you know, God was obviously involved in it.
Right.
However, let's take the plagues of Egypt. So you say, okay, there were the water turned red. There's all kinds of algae that can do this. We know that. So you don't want to be calling the red water, or you don't want to be calling the locusts. You don't want to be calling some of these, even the the death of Egyptian infants, et cetera, et cetera. But there's a myriad of possible natural explanations for this. So we don't call that supernatural. But what we do say is the coincidence of 10 of those in a row.
Right.
I mean, first of all of these things are super, they're not super, but they're very unusual events. And to put 10 of them together in close proximity of time, that would be truly amazing, right? I mean, that would be, the odds of this happening or whatever, you know, one in a trillion, and so you'd probably say, no, that just seems to betoken, divine providence had to be active in that coincidence of events. Now, of course, I had some old secular friends in college and in graduate school who would, you know, tell me, oh, well, you know, but how do you know all 10 of those things happened in close proximity? And my explanation always was, well, you know, you've got about at least 5,000 Israelites, more or less, walking out of the guarded cities of Pithom and, whatever the other guarded city of Egypt.
Unfortunately, yeah, we've got one of those coincidences that we have to take a break. So we're going to take a break while you work on remembering those names of cities that when you remember them, none of us will know them anyway. But we'll stay with you and stay with us. Much more ahead, as always, with Father Spitzer. It's always great. See you then. And we do appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection is the topic from Father's book. And we'll get to that in a second after we finish some of the questions you've sent in to, for Father's response. Here's one, again, kind of cleaning up last year, the end of the year with Christmas. Dear Father Spitzer, at a Christmas Eve Mass, the priest asked us who we thought we belonged to when we were born. He went on to answer his own question with, not your mother, not God, you belong to the devil. Is this correct church teaching? And this is anonymous. Now, maybe we don't have all the information there, but...
No.
Yeah, I
know. N-O with a capital exclamation mark? You do not. And that is absolutely contrary to church doctrine. And obviously, you are the gift of God. And you, of course, belong to your creator. Mm-hmm. And the devil is not your creator. And this person needs a complete revamping of theological education, because that can only lead to an opposition in just every imaginable doctrinal way. I can't even imagine why anybody would have said that. And obviously, there's something terribly wrong here.
Yeah.
And do not believe this. And anybody who tells you anything of the kind certainly is not connected with anything known to Christian doctrine throughout the centuries.
Right. Well, the only thing I can think of is somehow they're referring to you being born with original sin, and because of that, you need to get up, you need to be baptized. But that's the only thing I can think of. But obviously,
that doesn't mean you belong to the devil.
No, I agree.
Good grief.
I just mean, right, I know.
You've got some concupiscence going on there. You're still 51% good at least.
Yeah.
And of course, at the same time, you belong to God. He's not giving you over to maleficence. Oh my gosh, a terrible thing to say.
Hopefully, maybe that person there misunderstood it or didn't quite get the whole
thing. Yeah, well, that would be hoped.
So hopefully. Anyway, okay.
Oh, by the way, I just remembered the city.
Yes.
Ramses.
Okay, Ramses.
Ramses and Pithom.
Yeah. Well, that matches the Pharaoh's name, right? Ramses. So,
yeah, that's right. Ramses II. Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Exactly.
Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently watched the movie I Am the Immaculate Conception. It explains in detail how God, the Father, created the Virgin Mary. It's a perfect vessel for the Son of God to incarnate. My question, with all due respect, is did God endow the Blessed Mother with an outstanding way to resist sin, or was there something in her genetic makeup that made Mary incapable of sinning, even if she wanted to? I am thinking of those wonderful people with Down syndrome who are sweet and happy no matter what. And this is from somebody called E.C.,
Well, E.C., my thought would be, no, Mary was very capable of sinning, because if she weren't capable of sinning, she would not have, as a human being, right? She's still a human being. She would not have had freedom. We're not talking about Mary as a divine being. And so she was not a divine being. She was a human being. She had freedom. Therefore, she was certainly capable of sinning. And of course, Jesus did not sin. But of course, could have sinned he's true God and true man, and as completely human, he has the capability of sinning. Otherwise, why would the devil have tried to tempt him in the desert? I mean, that would have been a pointless enterprise. So first thing we got to say is Mary was certainly capable of sinning, you know, with respect to, you know, her Immaculate Conception. Yes, she is not because of the merits, the future merits of her son. She is not, you know, going to be undermined by concupiscence, right? That tendency, you know, not to, you know, she's going to have the full awareness of God within her, because of course she is the one that's going to raise the Son of God in the world. So that she's certainly capable, though. Mm-hmm. She can still sin, even though she's like a new Eve. Mm-hmm. Right? She's, you know, Eve certainly had that full capacity before her sin. Mm-hmm. You know, she was not, but she was still very capable of choosing, because she mm-hmm. chooses the wrong direction, takes the advice of the tempter, and so forth. Mary's the new Eve. Of course, she's born without you know, that original sin, right? She's immaculately conceived, but at the same time, she chooses not to sin, and of course, that mm-hmm. makes her the mother, the perfect candidate for the mother of God. Okay. Just with respect to, you know, like Down syndrome people, you are correct. Mm-hmm. There is a sweetness there, but mm-hmm. I assure you, they are very capable of free choice, yeah. and they can freely choose all kinds of things that are not good. Right. Now, maybe they can't conceive of evil in the same way as a person that you know, may have more capability mm-hmm. to dream up schemes of you know, destruction or hurt to other people. But nevertheless, they can definitely be mm-hmm. You know, naughty children,
right?
And they certainly can sometimes do some things that are, you know, quite, you know, disobedient, or, you know, in the way that they conceive of sin. So, yeah. Right. Yes, they can do all the things we can do, and don't for a second believe that they do not have that capability of free choice. They do, mm-hmm. and that's what clearly distinguishes them from any other. Being in the animal kingdom, even if it should happen that they have a very low IQ, you know, right. Even less than 50.
Right, yeah. Absolutely. Dear Father Spitzer, I sometimes hear critics of the church claim that Galileo was persecuted because he taught real science. What really happened with Galileo? This was Brian.
Well, Brian, yeah, Galileo, no, that's not why he was persecuted. Mm-hmm. Obviously, Galileo held to heliocentrism, right? Mm-hmm. He held that the sun was at the center of the solar system and the earth rotated around it. Now, this was a big question during Galileo's time. Now, of course, the church didn't condemn him for that theory. Hey, who was the original proponent
right.
of heliocentrism, and who provided the mathematical proof of the possibility of heliocentrism? Copernicus.
Right.
And who was Copernicus? He was definitely, first of all, a Catholic cleric. He was not ordained, mm. but he had everything short of ordination and had a doctorate in canon law. Mm. So let's face it, you know, the church didn't condemn Copernicus, and he was a member of the clergy of the church. So heliocentrism wasn't the problem. Was observational science the problem? No, the church was, you know, one of the first proponents of observational science. You know, Roger Bacon, mm-hmm. who was he? You know, the father of scientific methodology, a Franciscan monk, mm-hmm. right? I mean, do I have to say anything more? You know, I mean, obviously all of these early Gregor Mendel, the father of quantitative genetics. Well, who was he besides a scientist? He was, you know, an abbot. And of course, as many of you, you know, in the Augustinian order, and a priest. Mm-hmm. And of course, Nicola Steno, the father of contemporary geology and stratigraphy, he was a Catholic bishop. And you know, obviously, Father Georges Lemaître, Monsignor mm-hmm. Georges Lemaître, was the father. He was the one who discovered the Big Bang Theory mm-hmm. originally in 1927. You know, obviously he was equipped to do it. He had a doctorate from MIT in cosmological physics, but he basically also was a colleague of Einstein's and Hubble's, and he was the one that first used the general theory of relativity to show the very real possibility of the universe beginning. In fact, he solved the problem of the extragalactic nebulae, that had differential, velocities. There's the recessional velocities of extragalactic nebulae. It's a very peculiar problem that I won't get into in detail, but the further a galaxy is away from us, the faster its movement away from us. And of course, that paradox is solved by the expanding universe theory of Father Georges Lemaître, which still, by the way, stands mathematically to this day. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Lemaître constant was changed to the Hubble constant, but the Hubble constant is more accurate than the Lemaître constant. But that was only because of astronomical observations that were more precise during the later time. Edwin Hubble's observations. But getting back to the point of Galileo, so what happened there was a big controversy. In fact, St. Robert Bellarmine was involved in this controversy, and that was, is geocentrism correct or heliocentrism correct? What the Pope asked Galileo to do was not publish heliocentrism as a truth until there was objective evidence to prove it. Now, the method for proving it is a method called stellar parallax. I won't get into the details of this mercifully for you. The main thing, though, is stellar parallax requires some very precise astronomical measurements of distant stars relative to the Earth and the Sun. So in order to do this, you'd have to have very, very good astronomical instruments. They were not available at the time. In fact, Bessel was the first guy to do this, and that was over 100 years later. Almost close to 150 years later, I think, when Friedrich Bessel was finally able to show through stellar parallax, because of accurate astronomical observations, that heliocentrism was true. Well, anyway, what wound up happening is, Galileo published a book called Two New World Systems, where he proclaimed, that heliocentrism was truth. And then on top of it, he called the opponent to it, who is obviously the Pope, he called him Simplicius, which kind of is a Latin term for fool, simple-minded. And so, that probably didn't endear him to anybody, but that wasn't really the problem. The Pope was under major pressure from many, many Protestant groups that were claiming that the Catholics were going soft on the interpretation of the scriptures because of, some scientific proclivities. So the Pope said, hey, listen, the Catholic Church isn't going to say anything at all about this issue until it is proven by astronomical observation. So, and by the way, I think it was Urban VIII, but don't quote me on that. But he was a mathematician himself and understood the problem exceedingly well. The problem was getting the precise observations in place. Well, anyway, Galileo went and published this thing, and it put him in a bad position. So, admittedly, though, when the trial of Galileo came up, what happened was, the people in the trial, see, if Bellarmine had been alive, this would never have happened. Okay. But what happened was, during the trial, they basically said that the church's interpretation of Scripture, well, the church's interpretation of Scripture was neither geocentrism or heliocentrism. But what the tribunal said was that the church's interpretation of Scripture claimed that what Galileo was talking about was contrary to Scripture and the faith. Mm-hmm. That was wrong. Mm-hmm. They should never have worded it that way, because what they should have said is, we're not sure what the interpretation is. Therefore, Galileo should not have said this. But because they worded it in that way, what wound up happening was, Galileo was, confined to his villa, you know, outside of Florence. And, you know, that, you know, was a pretty harsh penalty at the time. I think even Galileo was shocked by it. So Pope John Paul II actually apologized for it much later.
Right, I remember.
But
right.
the point, of course, is, you know, Bellarmine, he really put it out there. He said it the right way. And he said, look, he's talking to his friend Oscar Foscarini, I think it was. No, it wasn't Oscar, but it was Foscarini was his friend. And he's writing him a letter. He's basically telling him, look, you know, if you could demonstrate to me scientifically that the Earth was rotating, it was orbiting around the sun, you know, and I could see this, you know, obviously through stellar parallax. If I could see this, then fine. We would have to then change our interpretation of Scripture or modify our interpretation of Scripture to conform to that demonstrated scientific fact. However, since we haven't been able to do that yet, and they couldn't during Galileo's time, then I'm just going to hold that, you know, either position can be right, but the church right now believes it's geocentrism, so I will hold to that until proven otherwise. If they had just used that wording, all would have been great, but they kind of went a little bit overboard and almost proclaimed that geocentrism was in the Scriptures, and that's where the whole problem. So in a way, it was not an anti-science thing at all. It couldn't have been, you know, Copernicus, the first advocate, you know, of it, of heliocentrism, certainly was a Catholic cleric. But then certainly the church wasn't anti-science. My gosh, the church is the only church in the whole world that has its own Academy of Sciences, you know, Pontifical Academy of Sciences, with all kinds of Nobel Prize winners. So that's not the problem. The problem was you shouldn't have said it until it was proved. And then the secondary problem was the tribunal got sort of over its skis and then said, you know, that the interpretation, you know, that implied that the church's interpretation of Scripture was geocentric.
How can you stop the sun in the sky if the sun is not the right, or something like that, you know, those kind of things, putting questions into your interpretation of Scripture. So let's get to your book quickly in the last 7.5 minutes.
You're right on the marker there. You were right on the marker there,
And that was one of the ones I know that was brought up. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection, you talked about how we can see the case for the historical Jesus accuracy, etc., coming out of the earlier chapter. You move into the evidence of the resurrection. You say, is there any historical way of verifying whether the resurrection happened? We'll look at four main areas of evidence in this section. The common elements, so the first one you say is the common elements in the gospel narratives about Jesus' risen appearance to the apostles. So explain that.
Okay, so you can see in each of the gospel narratives, people go, oh, there's these differences in the resurrection narratives. Maybe that means that they're not true. Actually, that's not true at all. What wound up happening is each of the apostles has a, and I'm just going to give you the answer ahead of time, and then I'll show you where from where it comes. What Jesus appeared really with the glory of God, right? So he appears in this bright, you know, light-filled, glorious, powerful, spiritual manifestation that Paul describes, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the main thing, though, is that when you kind of back away from that for just a moment, you can see that, you know, how's Matthew going to express this? This is how he says it in his gospel, that Jesus appeared to them. And he, you know, when he appears to them, they all bow down and worship. Now, you know as well as I do, the Lord your God alone, right? You worship the Lord your God alone. He alone shall you serve, right? The answer Jesus gives to the devil. So the idea is, when Matthew says they all bow down and worship this thing that was appearing, right, something's happening that's extraordinary. Matthew goes on to fully explicate it, right? Jesus then goes on to say, full power on heaven and earth, right? Exousia, that could be authority. Full power and authority on heaven and earth has been given over to me. And so, I mean, again, if you didn't get the message, this is like holy mackerel. Mm-hmm. And then he adds this peculiar phrase, though some doubted. Well, what do they doubt? Mm-hmm. Well, they certainly didn't doubt that Jesus, I mean, that God was appearing. They certainly didn't doubt that something powerful, spiritual, and glorious was appearing. They were worshiping that being. So what were they doubting? Mm-hmm. Is that really the risen Jesus? Mm-hmm. And it's not until Jesus identifies himself, mm-hmm. you know, full power and authority has been given over to me. That's why I'm changed, right, et cetera. So we see the transformation, you know, that Jesus has undergone. And of course, he's appearing in power, and he's appearing spiritually and in glory. Now, Luke combines the two. So Luke, mm-hmm. he does a kind of an act where he actually has Jesus appearing, right? And when Jesus appears, he says, well, they thought they were seeing a ghost, mm-hmm. right? They, in other words, they thought they were seeing some kind of a spiritual being. And remember, that Luke uses, you know, three forms of the word fear and awe and shock when they're appearing, right? So basically, when the apostles first see Jesus, they're, you know, basically shock, awe, and fear, right? They're mm-hmm. they're like, whoa, you know, and it's not like, wow, Jesus, you're back. Right. No, right. It's like whatever's doing this is causing them to be, you know, like greatly shocked and in awe and fearful and so forth. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. Then Jesus shows them the wounds in his hands and says, you know, look, you can see that here I am. And of course, he then eats the fish and so forth. So, Luke tries to get in both elements. He's definitely transformed, mm-hmm. but he's definitely got continuity with his former embodiment. But he's now what St. Paul calls him a pneumatikon soma. A spiritual body. Mm-hmm. So he's a, he's got his embodiment there, but that embodiment is transformed in power, spirit, and glory. Now, John, he's the hardest one to interpret, mm-hmm. but nevertheless, he also has the same challenge. How do you portray this transformed embodiment of Jesus, you know, into glory and power and spirit? So what John does is throughout the entire Gospel of John, he never uses the term hakurios of Jesus. Hakurios, ha is the definite article, the, right? So if you say hakurios in Greek, it would mean the Lord. Well, if you put that the there, it really translates the divine name Yahweh, mm-hmm. right? So it's the Greek translation of the divine name Yahweh. And you can see that sometimes the Hebrew people, you know, translate it as Adonai in Hebrew, but it's still translated mm-hmm. as HaKurios. Now, if you just say Kurios without the definite article, that can mean master, sir, mm-hmm. Et cetera, right? It can mean all kinds of things, but it doesn't have any divine implication. You put the divine article, the definite article there, it has divine implication. So when Jesus appears, notice how John very trickily constructs the narratives, right? So the first thing he says is, you know, when Jesus appears, who's saying Jesus? The narrator mm-hmm. is always using the word Jesus, but not on the lips of the disciples. The only thing on the lips of the disciples and the thoughts of the disciples is HaKurios, the Lord, Yahweh, the divine name. So you can see that when Jesus appears, right? When Jesus appears, that's the narrator. Then of course he identifies himself. He says, "Peace be with you." And of course, what is the on the lips of the apostles? They see it's the Lord. And of course, Thomas isn't there. But when Thomas comes back later, when he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, Jesus invites him. Put your hands into my side, et cetera, et cetera. Thomas never says, "Oh, it's you, Jesus." Mm-hmm. He says, "Hakurios mou, hatheos mou," right? The Lord of me, the God of me. So what, clearly John is indicating that this being, the risen Jesus is transformed. Yes, he's got wounds, but at the same time, that embodiment is in glory, it's in power. What glory and power? The glory, power, and spirit of God, the Lord. Then you got just one last thing with the Johannine appendix, John 21, right? There's this curious phrase. Jesus appears on the shore. Who's saying that? The narrator. Mm-hmm. After that, how does, you know, when John identifies the being on the beach to Peter, what does mm-hmm. he say? Peter, you know, it's the Lord. Mm-hmm. So Estin Hakurias, right. And Peter goes, you know, diving into it. And when they're on the beach there, what does the narrator says? And no one dared to ask him, who are you? Mm-hmm. For they knew very well it was right. the Lord.
Well, that's a
now,
perfect,
of course, why would you perfect. Say that? Why would they have doubts? Yeah, sorry.
No, I'm just going to say, unfortunately, we're out of time. And so we're going to have to wrap things up and leave it on the beach for right now. So
yeah,
and we'll pick up the right. beach when we come back. So if you give us your blessing out the way, out the door, Father, that'd be great.
I surely will. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of the resurrection, the Lord of Christmas, the Lord of incarnation, the Lord of unrestricted love and unrestricted hope, may that Lord come into your heart and into your lives and bless you with the fullness of that hope, bless you with the fullness of the life of eternity and perfection to which he is calling you, so that you may guide others to that same hope and that same resurrection in perfection of love and truth and goodness and beauty. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, stay safe, and we shall see you next week. And likewise, don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, available always through our EWTN Religious Catalog. Next week, we'll continue on with the topic, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Move on to St. Paul there. And this weekend, we've got an EWTN bookmark on natural law and the limits of judicial power by Dr. Jemai Gadula. It's actually about the Philippines. Very interesting international take. And we've got One Life LA and the Pro-Life Mass from Los Angeles. You know, they're gonna power through. But this time they moved it to the Cathedral of Our Lady of the Angels, but we'll still be covering it. March for Life goes out. One Life LA still happens January 18th, Saturday, 5 p.m. Eastern Time, only on EWTN, where you find all great pro-life events happening throughout the month. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.